On behalf of Grace Covenant Church, Kyra, Ethan, and Brandon, I want to welcome you in the name of the Lord. This is a very joyful occasion as these two brothers and one sister in Christ profess their faith in Jesus Christ through baptism. Please join your hearts with me as I pray and ask God's blessing on this ordinance of baptism. Dear God in heaven, maker of heaven and earth, we worship you, we bow down before you, we acknowledge that you are God and there is no other. You hold our life in your hands. You are the God of all creation. We thank you, God, that you have not left man in his sin, but you have sent a Savior, that whosoever will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And we ask that our Lord would be glorified this night as we witness these candidates profess their faith in baptism. We pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and hearts to your word, that we would all be convinced of your glory and righteousness and the judgment to come, that any here who have not yet come to Jesus Christ for salvation would bow their knee to King Jesus even tonight. And we ask your blessing in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Would you please stand with me as we open our time of worship and song? And we're going to sing something different than what's on the bulletin. Please look at the screen for His Mercy Is More. Let's stand and sing, His Mercy Is More.
And Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you, even unto the end of the age." Please turn in your Bibles now to Mark 16. Mark 16, 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents in their hands. If they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." And please turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brother, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
If you'd like to follow along in the blue Trinity hymnal on page 685, we'll now read chapters 28 and 29 concerning the ordinance of baptism from our London 1689 confession. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Immersion, or dipping of the person in water, is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance.
Would you go ahead and pray with me as we begin our time in considering God's truths? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the loving head of your church, and we exalt you this day, O Lord, for the great work that you have done in the salvation of sinners, which we recognize tonight, and the continuing work of saving your elect. Lord, we praise you for your infinite love, and we pray that you would bless us now as we consider this wonderful ordinance of baptism that you have given to us, your people. We ask that you would encourage us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, maybe tonight is your first time ever witnessing someone get baptized. Maybe you have seen many believers' baptisms in your life. Either way, I want us to spend a few minutes before these three believers here come and get into the water behind me to remind us of what baptism is all about. I want to first look at what baptism is not, and then what baptism really is, and finally, why it should matter to every single one of us who are here tonight. So consider firstly with me what baptism is not. It's not magical. That's the first thing it's not. It's not magical. While our deacons do their best, and we're grateful to them for making this tank of water behind me as comfortable as possible in terms of temperature for those who will be wading into it momentarily, there's really nothing special about the water itself. As far as I know, it's Gilbert tap water. So what happens then when a person gets into this water behind me? They get wet. They get soaking wet from head to toe if Pastor John does his job. And please pray for him tonight. He's got a tough job. All three candidates are at least twice his height. But there's nothing, twice my height too, but there's nothing magical about the water itself. Just like there's nothing magical about the bread and the cup when we partake of the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day. These are simply the elements and the practices ordained by God for his people's spiritual good. The water, we know, doesn't save. Not even the act of baptism by the water saves, as we'll see. Only God alone does the saving, and the water used in baptism is the sign of that salvation. But just as the water isn't magical, or baptism itself magical, it is also not just symbolic. Notice I qualified there. It's not just symbolic. We all know that it is symbolic to some extent, right? And we all like a little symbolism and ceremony sometimes. How many of you have ever been to a baseball game or professional football game? And what happens right before they say, play ball? The national anthem is usually sung. That's when we all stand and we take off our hats and we look towards the flag and put our hands over our hearts or salute and maybe sing along. And then the crescendo and the home of the brave and the fireworks go off and maybe the jets fly over us and we all clap. And that's symbolism. And we feel great and energized and emotional about it. But you know what? There's nothing saving in that. There's nothing sanctifying to that kind of symbolism, is there? Baptism, however, is most certainly a symbol, a sign pointing to something, but it's not just a symbol or a sign. Consider how the Lord's Supper is done in memory of Christ's death. It's signifying something, isn't it? But as Barcellus puts it in the subtitle of his book, it's more than a memory. So too, baptism is a sign of something else. It symbolizes death and burial, resurrection, as well as the washing away of sin. But it's more than symbolic. There's something actually sanctifying that occurs to a person by the Spirit of God through the means of baptism. And we'll consider that in a moment more as well. And thirdly, and finally, under this first point, baptism is not saving. I mentioned this already, and it should go without saying, but I don't want to assume that we all understand that baptism is something that is done in response to God's grace of salvation, not in order to bring about God's salvation. As we know, there are no works that we could ever do which could save us from our sin. Not even the washing of water with all of the best soap and shampoo in the whole world could cleanse us of our unrighteousness before a holy God. Just as sin is not an external or physical problem, so also baptism cannot save. The water cannot fix that internal problem of sin. So baptism isn't magical. It's not only a sign, and it's not something that saves a sinner. Instead, let's consider what baptism is. Baptism, firstly, is an ordinance of Christ. Believer's baptism is not something that some Christian at some point in church history decided we should all just start doing in order to be part of the same club called the church. No, we see baptism as an ordinance of Christ Jesus himself. What is an ordinance anyway? Now, it's not an ordinance. For those of you that have been in the military, you can ask
Seth about that at some point. But ordinance, a noun related to the verb ordain. Listen to how one 17th century English Baptist pastor, Daniel King, defined it. He says, an ordinance of God is an injunction, statute, law, or commandment given by God unto man for man to observe and yield obedience unto. And so baptism is ordained, it's appointed, instituted by God himself. Our confession makes this clear in chapter 28 that was just read. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver to be appointed in his church to the end of the world. So baptism along with the supper are done in keeping with Christ's command in Matthew 28:19, which was also read. And they continue to be practiced by his people under his authority until they're no longer needed, until the end of the world and the consummation of all things. Secondly, baptism is an act of obedience. It's an ordinance of Christ, and it's an act of obedience. If baptism is ordained by Christ, then for those of us who call ourselves Christians, who identify with Christ, then it is necessarily something we are to obey, isn't it? It's what we call positive law. The confession says positive institution. It's not something that we find in God's moral law revealed through nature. It's not written on man's hearts. No, it's revealed by special revelation, positively given by Christ himself for his disciples to observe and obey. As Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Thus, all disciples of Christ ought to be baptized. There's an oughtness to baptism. Like all good works, baptism, we know it doesn't save, but it is a right response to the gospel. All the examples that are given to us of people getting baptized in the New Testament, they are examples of that kind of response of obedience to hearing the gospel. We see this with the Ethiopian eunuch and the Philippian jailer, and Lydia and Cornelius, and of course the 3,000 souls that heard the Apostle Peter's words in Acts 2 and were saved and baptized in obedience to receiving the gospel. It was 19th century Southern Baptist preacher J.L. Dagg who wrote, "The profession of renouncing the world and devoting ourselves to Christ might have been required to be made in mere words addressed to the ears of those who hear. But infinite wisdom has judged it better that it should be made in a formal and significant act appointed for the specific purpose." That act, Dagg says, is baptism. It's also a one-time act, which means next time you're touring Israel, for example, and I don't recommend doing that anytime soon, but next time you're there and your tour guide takes you down to the Jordan River, please don't ask someone to baptize you in it. Just jump in and splash around if you really want to. But don't call it baptism. Baptism is a one-time act of obedience to Christ. And that's for those who have already been baptized. Thirdly, baptism is a profession of faith. Consider with me what question 98 in our Baptist Catechism says. To whom is baptism to be administered? Answer, baptism is to be administered to all those who actually profess repentance toward God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ and to none other. And one of the proof texts cited by the Catechism here is, of course, Acts 2, 37 through 39, which is, as we heard already read, the Apostle Peter's Pentecost sermon delivered just after the disciples received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the upper room. And Peter, he's just finishing his preaching when we pick up in verse 37 there in Acts 2. "Now when they heard this," Luke writes, "they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" So here are the biblical instructions that we give to those we may be evangelizing, just as Peter did. Repent and be baptized. And that's the call that goes out to all of us here in this room tonight. And then there's verse 39, which says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And look at that last phrase. Isn't that interesting? Everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Gary Crampton writes, this is not an unconditional, unqualified promise to all Jews, all their children, and all who are afar off. It is a promise conditioned upon repentance. And so that qualifying statement in verse 39b specifies that only those whom God has sovereignly and graciously granted repentance to and faith in Christ are those who should be baptized. They are the ones to whom the promise of God's salvation was given, thus making baptism a sign and a personal profession of God's sovereign work of grace in them. Fourthly, and there's five of these, fourthly, baptism is a public statement. Baptism is a public proclamation, a statement that one makes to the entire world saying, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I've been bought by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, so now I am his and he is mine, as we heard about just this morning. It's a person testifying to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in his or her heart and responding to that interchange with grateful obedience that's demonstrated by outward word and action. It's also a means of publicly communicating that we are separate from the world, that we are no longer a part of the world, but we belong to Christ. John Gill called baptism a part and branch of public worship. Just like the Lord's Supper, baptism is a sacrament that can't be done in private. When God saves us and we realize with real clarity that we have been saved, we can't just go jump in our bathtub and call it baptism. We can't go cannonball in our pool and say that that's being baptized. Instead, baptism is something that is done to us by someone who is not us, who is qualified and called thereunto, as the confession says, and done in the context of the visible church, as we read in our confession, chapter 28, 2. In his Manual of Church Order, J.L. Dagg, once again, he begins his book dealing with the subject of baptism before he ever even gets to the issues of church polity. Why does he do that? Well, because one's credible profession of faith in Christ by baptism is the basic requirement for membership into the visible church. And while we're on the topic of church membership, all who are baptized are encouraged and they're pointed to the next public act of biblical obedience for a Christian, which is church membership. So baptism then is a public statement of faith in Christ that is like a key that unlocks the door to joining the visible church of Christ. Fifthly, and finally under this point before we head to a conclusion, baptism is a means of grace. Baptist Catechism, question 96, it asks, how do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? Answer, baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not for any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in those that by faith receive them. As our late brother Ron Baines once said at a BTC conference more than 10 years ago, baptism has ongoing sanctifying implications for today. We see this when we consider how immediately after giving his disciples the command to go and disciple and baptize and teach, Christ reminds them at the very end of Matthew 28, and behold, I am with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, when the going and the discipling and the baptizing and the teaching will cease. Isn't that what he's saying? He's with us until then by his Spirit. So the Spirit of Christ, which descended upon God, descended upon God's people shortly after Jesus' ascension there at the beginning of Acts, it continues to minister the blessings of our salvation in Christ to believers who believe in Christ and are seeking to walk accordingly throughout their lives. And, And in remembering our baptism, that's one way that we are further sanctified. Christ is with us in our baptism. And I encourage those who are being baptized tonight to cherish this moment and look back on it for many years to come with fondness and gratefulness that Christ was there with you, ministering to you through your baptism by his Spirit. We should remember our baptism if we have been baptized. And upon remembering, it should bring us real joy and comfort and assurance of our salvation. Not because there was anything magical about Gilbert's tap water or the guy doing the Dunkin' or anything about the baptism itself, but because this baptism, this act of God communicating his grace to his people, it serves as a signpost to us, like a pillar of remembrance, a reminder to those of us who are in Christ. Again, the confession says, for the believer, baptism is a sign of the fellowship with him, Christ, in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. And this brings us to our last point this evening, why baptism should matter to you. Well, who am I speaking to? To all of you. Tonight, in just a moment, you're going to hear three testimonies of the love of God the Father made known to sinners through Christ and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then each individual believer will be baptized in the name of our triune God. But why should that matter to any of us here this evening? Well, because either you have been baptized or you should be baptized. For those who have been baptized, tonight's baptism should matter to you because of what we just said, what we just considered, namely how baptism is a means of God communicating his grace to you spiritually through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of Christ that is within you even now. We confess that a Christian's good works strengthen his assurance. Baptism is a good work. Therefore, baptism strengthens the Christian's assurance, doesn't it? So, dear believer, if you're here this evening and you're here to see these dear brothers and sisters get baptized, remember your own baptism, and through it, be assured of God's love toward you. And for those of you who are here tonight who have not been baptized, I pray that you someday will. The imperative that Peter gave his audience in Acts 2 is the command for all of you tonight. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. My friends, if you have not come to know the life-changing work of God's Spirit in your heart, well, the bad news is that you're still living in your sin. And you are presently under the wrath of a just and a holy God right here where you sit this evening. And the only response to that bad news of sin and God's impending wrath upon you is to cry out to God for mercy. His mercy is more. The good news is this: in Christ we have the only Savior for sinners, the very one who took God's wrath in our place as a substitute for us. Won't you ask him to save you? Won't you pray for his grace to be made known to you? Christ died to save sinners just like you and me, and no sinner is outside the reach of God's powerful saving arm. So please cast yourself upon Jesus by faith tonight, and I pray that each of you would believe and be saved, and then based upon your profession of faith in Christ and what God has done in your life, that you would someday be baptized in obedience to him. And if you aren't sure where you stand with God, let me encourage you to get sure. Peter exhorts us in 2 Peter 1 to be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you've been told that you were baptized, but you weren't old enough to remember it, or if you did not get baptized based upon your own personal profession of faith, then let me encourage you to follow the examples of Ethan and Kira, and obey Christ's command to be baptized based upon your own personal profession of faith in Christ Jesus. If you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, wholly trusting in him alone for salvation, then as Christ said, if you love him, you'll obey his commands and you'll be baptized. And a word to parents who have children still in their home. May tonight's baptism encourage you in a special way. In just a moment, we'll have the joy of seeing one of our own young men, a brother in Christ, profess his faith in Christ publicly. And while we know that it wasn't the faith of Brandon's parents that saved him, nor the number of times that he sat in church or attended Sunday school, we also know that God uses means, doesn't he, to soften a person's heart and to teach them of Christ. And we confess in our confession that the grace of faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. So be encouraged, parents, to continue teaching your children, to continue bringing them to church and giving them the gospel and disciplining them in love and praying for and with them that they might also be saved and one day baptized. And you have the joy of seeing that and Christ working in their life. And a final word to those who are being baptized. This is just the beginning. You have been saved from sin. But you've been saved to do good works, as Ephesians 2:10 tells us. And Romans 6:4 likewise says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. So may the Lord bless you and bless all of us as we participate in Christ's ordinance of baptism tonight to the praise of his name. Amen.
Thank you, David, for the good word. And as he was speaking, I was thinking about how baptism is sort of like walking into a church for the first time in your life. And you're on the outside, it's dark and it's cold, but you can see the light coming through the windows of the church, and you can hear people singing and the joy that's happening inside. And you go and you put your hand on the handle, and you realize, if I go in, there's really no turning back. If I go in, it's to stay in, and I'll never go back outside again. And there's that moment of commitment where you devote yourself to following Christ, and that is expressed in baptism by going into the waters and going under. Really, there's no going back. They are being baptized and then brought into the church, and there's no going outside again. And God has brought them to the point where they have taken that to heart, and they are ready to make that public to you. So we have a husband and wife who will be professing their faith in baptism. They were sprinkled as babies by a Lutheran and Roman Catholic church, and they want to make it public. They want to profess their faith, and a young man who has come to the faith and wants to profess that as well. So we'll have, first of all, Ethan and his wife Kira Farkas come. They'll share their testimonies one after the other, and then we'll baptize them together. I thought it would be appropriate for the husband and wife to be in the tank together.
Good evening. I was raised in a Christian home and attended church regularly with my family. I was confirmed in the church and believed in God, but did not have a firm foundation in Christ. In early high school, my parents started to struggle with their relationship with each other, and we stopped going to church. I still had my belief, but the influence of my peers pulled me away from God at a time when I needed his guidance the most. At this impressionable age, I didn't have the encouragement of my parents anymore, and I wasn't walking with God in my daily life. At that time, my parents were at the brink of divorce. I struggled daily with sin instead of turning to God, which negatively impacted my relationship with my now wife, Kira, and it drove us apart. I was midway through college and experiencing a spiritual identity crisis. I was competing in strength sports at a high level, which became a false idol of my life. I was excelling in competition and believed that if I poured my whole self into training and competing, that I would be fulfilled. I no longer had the stability at home with my parents, and I lost the love of my life through selfish indulgence in sin. I felt alone and walked in darkness. My lifestyle was volatile, where my highest highs were in competition, and my lowest lows were after the dust of competition had settled, and I resorted to alcohol, partying, and superficial relationships. My trust in God was dwindling. While I was living my rock-bottom life, I saw a change in Kira, who had gotten involved with church on campus, and I could see the transformation in her life. I could see that she had accepted Christ as her Savior, and that she was seeing the fruit of her living by God's word. I began attending church with Kira again to hear the gospel again, and felt the Holy Spirit working in my life. Christ revealed himself to me, and I became the Lord of my life. I rejected my previous lifestyle, and I never looked back. The fruits of my renewed relationship with God were abounding. I rekindled my relationship with Kira, and I improved my relationship with my parents. In competition, I was achieving greater things than I ever had compared to when the sport was an idol in my life. My friendships became deeper and more meaningful, and I gained new friendships with believers. I finished college and secured a full-time job. I married my high school sweetheart. I entered a career field in law enforcement, which was the most faith-testing and rewarding employment that I had ever experienced. I became a father to a wonderful and healthy son, something that we did not think would ever happen. Throughout all of the blessings that I mentioned, there were always challenges and always hard times. My faith in the Lord remained steadfast, because I trust in his perfect and complete sacrifice on the cross for my sin and his resurrection overcoming sin and death once and for all. This truth shapes my entire worldview and guides my every move. My commitment to Christ is to walk with him daily and honor him above all else.
I grew up in a family that went to Catholic Mass on Sundays, but it didn't go much deeper than that. Theology was never something discussed in my home, but God was kind enough to plant seeds along the way that eventually he brought to fruition. I never questioned God's existence or presence in my life, but I did not have an understanding of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I knew something was missing from my life, and I tried to fill it with academic success, athletic success, material possessions, relationships, but nothing brought lasting satisfaction or peace. Soon after my family stopped going to church, my family fell apart. Thankfully, it was at that same time that I met my now husband at 16 years old, and my interest in God was reignited. My husband gave me an old Bible from his house, and I remember starting to read it for the first time. A few years later, my sister took a college course, and part of her reading was the Bible. She told me about the promises of God, and my interest was piqued again. My other sister started dating a Christian, and she then bought me my own Bible. I read here and there for a few weeks, but soon after, I read the Gospel of Matthew in completion, and upon finishing reading our Lord's words in Matthew 28, I had an immediate revelation of God's truth. Even after years in church, this was the first time I had ever heard the gospel in its entirety, and it changed my heart and my life forever. Everything in my life started to shift. I began to see God's approval over peers, grades, affection, work. My weary heart found rest and security in our immovable, unchangeable God. Although I am still very much a work in progress, God has replaced my heart of stone with a heart of flesh. In him, I am a new creation. I am thankful for the people God strategically placed in my life over the years who had an influence on my faith journey and guided me to him. I am thankful for God's immense grace in my life, his forgiveness for my countless sins. He continues to heal my brokenness and fills me with his peace and joy, even in the midst of life's many challenges. Of course, my journey walking with the Lord hasn't been without struggle. There have been times when I've doubted his plan for my life and questioned his goodness. But through it all, he has been faithful to sustain me through every trial, humbling me with his sovereignty and might. I am eternally grateful for the gift of salvation that Christ has offered me.
Ethan Farkas, have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation?
Yes, I have.
Based upon your profession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Buried with him in baptism and raised with him.
And Kira Farkas, have you repented of your sin, putting your faith in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul?
Yes.
Based upon your profession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Buried with him in baptism.
What a joy it is to see a husband and wife together professing their faith in Christ. And what a joy it is to be here tonight to witness that and to see them make that profession of faith. And now we have Brandon Madison, who's going to come and share his testimony.
Good evening. My name is Brandon Madison. This is my testimony. I have been very blessed to have been born and raised in a Christian home. From as early as I can remember, my parents have been taking our family to church, and my dad has been leading family worship. There has never been a time where we were not doing these things, and I thank God for that. I believe I came to a saving faith when I was about 10 years old. Leading up to that, I struggled with a few things. One prominent sin I struggled with was worrying. I worried about my mom, since she had to drive to work. In my mind, I thought of all the things that could happen. She'd get in a car crash, or there would be a fire, or a criminal would attack the building. I let those thoughts feed my sin. One day, when my mom came back from work, I remember I expressed my worry to her. And she said, "Whenever you worry, the first thing you must do is pray." Then she told me one of the most influential verses in my life: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And to this day, by God's grace, I still do what my mom told me at 7 years old. One other thing I battled with was complaining. I didn't complain a whole lot outwardly, but mostly within my own heart. When I was in the first grade, our family moved to Vacaville, California, to Elk Grove, California. We left our church in Vacaville and started attending Emmanuel Baptist Church. We left a more contemporary style of worship, joining a Reformed Baptist congregation, where we began to sing hymns, which to me at the time were not nearly as fun. We also left a church that had donut holes as refreshments, which were more of a priority than they should have been. There were no donut holes at our new church, and I was not happy about that. I loved and coveted food. For about a year, I was not happy about going to our new church. During that year, I complained a lot inwardly. I complained like the Israelites did when they wanted meat rather than the manna God had sent them. But towards the end of that year, God opened my eyes to see the beauty of hymns. He also worked in me, and I no longer struggled with the covetousness like I did. I began to love going to church, and I began to love going to our new church. When I was about 10, I heard the gospel, and at that time, I believe I was saved. One of the most influential people in my life was Pastor Briggs at IBC. He had a lot to do with my conversion. He made the Bible come to life and explained it in a way that even I could understand. I understand greatly the cost of my salvation and the deep love that Jesus has for me. His preaching was a huge contribution to my salvation. The The most influential person in my life has been my father. My dad talking to me, writing me nuggets of wisdom, and leading family worship has been a means God has used to plant seeds of faith in me. He has daily been an encouragement and a help to me. One hymn God has used in my life is Come Ye Sinners. One of the members at Emmanuel Baptist Church gave their testimony and said that this line was used by God in their life. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. That really stayed with me. If we wait until we are sinless to come to Jesus, that will never happen, because we can never be without sin unless we come to Jesus. This reminded me of Isaiah 55:6, which says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Since I have been saved, I have changed a lot from my old ways. I have struggled and battled with sin, lying in particular. This past year was a year that I struggled with lying more than ever. I had broken my parents' trust multiple times. I had tried to lie myself out of situations. But God has delivered me and has helped me to overcome the temptation to lie. My lying was abundant, but God's grace abounded all the more, as Romans 5:20 says. Our family moved to Arizona in summer of 2023. Like our move to our previous church, this was very difficult for me. I had great friends and had connections with a lot of my teachers. I was strictly against this moving to Arizona, but God, as always, knew much better than I. I have grown immensely under the preaching of Pastors John, Pastor Rob, and Pastor David. I now attend Valley Christian High School, and I love it. God has used my new friends, my new teachers, and my coaches to help me grow in the faith. My life has flipped right side up. I know Jesus came to earth, fully God and fully man, completed the full law of God perfectly, was crucified on the cross with all of God's wrath poured upon him for our sins, rose again and defeated death, hell, and the grave. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. I testify this and confess that I believe this in front of you, the congregation. I want to be baptized in order to publicly proclaim my faith in the gospel and to especially obey God's command to be baptized upon my profession. I exhort those who have not believed in God and the gospel to do so. As Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Glory be to God.
Brandon Madison, have you put your faith in Christ alone, repenting of your sin?
Yes, sir.
Based upon your profession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Buried with him in baptism. And raised with him. The new life. I thought the Nephilim were an extinct species, but now I'm beginning to wonder. It's always a great time of joy and celebration when men and women profess their faith publicly. And most of all, it is a very special time for them when they stand before you. And many times, it's a time of great nervousness and trembling, but God has laid it upon their hearts, and they want to follow the Lord in obedience. And we praise God for that obedience. We rejoice with Ethan and Kira and Brandon for the profession they've made. And we are hopeful, in hopeful expectation, that we will see many more to come in the months to follow, that as they have presented an example of what faith and hope looks like, that it will encourage many more to follow in the steps of that example. And we know that many are not far from the kingdom. Many have been talking about with their parents and thinking about it in their own hearts. And we encourage you to see one of the elders and get further help and encouragement, and enable us, help us so we can be praying for you. So we thank you for coming and for showing your support for these candidates. And after the service, be sure to find them out and shake their hands and welcome them in the name of the Lord. Thank you. And I think Paul will lead us now in this final hymn.
Let's stand together and turn in our Trinity hymnals to hymn 370, hymn number 370. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. Stand together and sing.
Pray with me before I give the benediction. Dear God in heaven, we do rejoice in the salvation that has been wrought for us who believe in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would part us now with your blessing, that we would walk in new obedience this week. And we ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our great Redeemer. Amen. Benediction comes from 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. Go in peace.